All right, why don't you turn in your Bible with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, and then the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to focus in a little bit this morning on verses 6 and 7. But I wanted to start reading at the beginning of the chapter, so we'll read verses 1 down through verse 7. I've entitled the message this morning, A Christmas Gift. A Christmas Gift. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in early times. He, that is God, created the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You, that one, will multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Here comes our verses. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we want to tell you that we love you. We thank you, God, for your love to us. We thank you for being able to be here. I thank you for all the people that have come out. It's an exciting day for us. Pastor Jeff is here and going to answer some questions. And Lord, we just pray, God, that it would just be a blessed day. We've come, Lord, we've worshiped through giving. Now we're going to look into your word and worship through listening to the word and learning. And Father, I do pray that you'd give each man and woman, little boy and girl and teenager that's here, eyes to see what you have for them. Ears, God, spiritual ears that would be open to hear right from you. And God, a heart that would be open to receive what you have for them today. And God, I do pray as invitations are given, that lost people would hear the gospel here, and God, that they would respond this morning. And Christians, Lord, as they think about giving, that God, that they would respond also this morning when that invitation comes. I pray, Father, for myself now, God, that you'd anoint me with your spirit, that God, that you'd give me power to preach, that Lord, you'd give me good recall of things that you and I have looked at and worked on here. And Father, I pray that it might be clear that I might be able to get out of your way, that your spirit would just be poured out upon us today. And I'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, for his glory and for yours, amen and amen. A Christmas gift. It's Christmas season. I'm going to preach about Christmas this Sunday, next Sunday again, and then the following Sunday after that, on the 27th, I think I'm going to challenge you with a new year. Think about praising God for the last year and think about a new year that's lying out in front of us. But anyway, we'll get to that. Today, a Christmas gift. There are some verses as I move into the Christmas season that always pop into my mind. I want to give you a few of those, and I'll challenge you a little bit. Maybe what's something that's in your mind, or maybe these very same verses, I don't know. But in John chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, the Word, became flesh. God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. I think of that. When I think about Jesus, I think, well, the Bible says that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head. Isn't that something? The King of glory, the creator of everything, didn't have a place to lay his head. Another Bible verse says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto the nation of Israel, to his chosen people, and they received him not. They took it a step further than that. They rejected him. Eventually, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." But Jesus never lost heart with them. He prayed. This verse comes to my mind. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said. Oh, how I'd gather you as a hen gathers her chicks unto herself, but you would not come. And Jesus wept over that city of Jerusalem. What do you think about when you think about Christmas? I've got a poem here I would like to read to you, and it's interesting. Every once in a while, I find a poem. This is a poem I've read here before, but it's a poem that takes after Scripture. So the author had some Scripture in mind, and she prefaced it with these Scripture verses. Her name, the author of this, is Edna Cloud. Now, I have no idea who Edna Cloud is, but Edna wrote this poem. It's entitled A Christmas Fantasy. If Jesus should come in Santa Claus' stead, he had not come with reindeer, sleigh bells, or sled. A trumpet would herald his glorious approach, and heavenly clouds would serve as his coach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The Shekinah glory would make Christmas bright, with candles not needed, for he'd be the light. We'd bow to his sovereignty on bended knee and forget all about Santa's glorified tree. Revelation chapter 5, down through verse 7. He had not looked for stockings, but hearts he could fill with joy, with love and joy and peace tucked in with goodwill. And folks would be trying to make all wrongs right. Confession and pardon would be their delight. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. No strife or vainglory would any pursue, but love and forgiveness would be granted anew. Hearts would rejoice and souls would be fed if Jesus should come in Santa Claus' stead. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 down through verse 5. Think not too lightly of this simple rhyme, but stay on your guard, he's coming sometime. The day nor the hour we cannot avow, but would we be ready if he would come now? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13. Nice poem. What do you think about when you think about Christmas? I've entitled the message this morning, A Christmas Gift. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about giving, because I think Christmas is all about giving. I'll probably talk about giving again next week, too, because I really believe Christmas is about giving. And so if you want to scratch down an outline, here it comes. Roman numeral number one, all that Jesus has given. And there's no way in the short amount of time we have that I could possibly preach about all that Jesus has given. So we're going to take a look at some highlights of things that Jesus has given. And then Roman numeral number two, in light of all that Jesus has given, what can I give? What can you give? What can we give? And then finally, I want to end on a positive note. Roman numeral number three, you can't outgive God. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do in this life, you'll never outgive him. And he gives, and he keeps on giving. And he not only gives in this life, but he's going to give in the life that is to come in such a big way that it just blows my mind to think of all that God has done in giving to us. So you can't outgive God. Anyway, let's get started. Roman numeral number one, all that Jesus has given. Again, I want to bring to your thinking that verse that I started out quoting, John chapter 1, where every time it mentions the Word, it's talking about Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of that. God gave up everything, came down to this earth, everything that's in heaven. You ever think about that? You know, he came down here. A lot of times we talk about his cross and dying. But think of this, that he gave up everything that he had in heaven. He's God. No matter what, he was surrounded by angels that were worshiping him and lifting up their voices to praise him. He was in a place where there was never a pain. Think of all the pain he went through. There was no pain in heaven. No graves in heaven. No graves on the hillsides of heaven. No dying there. Filled with joy and pleasantries and everything. And if he said jump, just think of the angels must have wondered, how high up should we go if he gives a command like that? Everything was at his call, and he gave it all up to come down to this earth, to incubate in the womb of a woman named Mary, to be born in a barn, laid in a manger, with his face set to go to a cross for us. He just gave and kept on giving. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the most popular verse in the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think of that. God in heaven that created everything that was holy looked down and said, I will give my Son, I will become flesh and die for them that they might be able to have eternal life. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. He gave up the spirit. He bowed his head. He said, it is finished, he said. And you know, sometimes we read that little phrase and we think, well, he's talking about his life. Like he's fought a good fight. He's finished the course. Life is over. It's coming. I'm going to breathe my last breath. It's finished. That's not what he's talking about. The little phrase, it is finished, is one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. It means the debt is paid in full. So Jesus, when he paid the sin debt for everybody, everybody that ever had lived, everybody that was ever living at that time, and everybody that would live, he paid the price for them. He became their sin on that cross. And when he paid that debt, he said, tetelestai, now the debt is paid in full, and he passes that to people to receive him as their Savior. And he gave up his spirit. Then he died, but not until it was finished, not until that debt was paid in full. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, it says he gave himself a ransom. What does that mean, a ransom? That means he paid the price on our behalf. He paid it for us. We were lost in our sin, and Jesus paid the price for us, washed our sins away, cast them as far as the east is from the west. He ransomed us, bought us off that auction block of sin. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I've preached on that so much you ought to have it down, shouldn't you? Those of you who have been here a long time anyway. Propitiation means to satisfy God's holiness. Just think of that. God is so pure, the Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, so pure that he cannot look upon sin. That doesn't mean that he can't see sin. He sees it, but he is so pure and so holy he can have no fellowship with sin. And so after man fell, I think God must have looked down and said, look at all these people, and they're in sin, and I can't have any fellowship with them. They're away from me. I can't do anything about them. And he sent his only son into this world to become the propitiation, the one person that could satisfy God's holiness. And so when Jesus died on that cross for you and for me and bled there for us and washed away our sin, that was the propitiation that God needed for his holiness to be satisfied. Isn't that amazing? He gave that for us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Death always in the Bible means separation, always. When we as Christians sin and we don't confess that sin, we break down a barrier between us and God, and there's a separation, a spiritual break of fellowship with us. This verse is talking about somebody that dies in their sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But, he says, the gift of God is eternal life. So God gives us eternal life, offers that to the entire world, to everybody, no matter how bad they are, no matter what they've done, he offers that gift of eternal life to every single one. And it is a gift. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's God's grace giving us what we don't deserve, right? Giving that to us. Nobody here deserves to be saved. God gives us that eternal life. Another verse says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. So in Ephesians, it says we're saved by grace. Here it says we're saved by mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. If God gave us what we did deserve, we'd all be toasted, wouldn't we? It'd just be horrible if God gave us what we do. Thank God for his mercy that he's given to us. It's a gift. His mercy, his grace are all gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we get saved, the Spirit of God comes and lives within us. And it's in there, given to us for the common good of everybody else. That's why the Spirit lives in us, that God gives that to us, a common good for every single person that's around you. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it talks about as the Spirit comes, what's he give us? It's gifts, his gifts. Of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. The Bible says there is no law against any of those things. It's part of it. When God gives us the Spirit, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit, and that should be characterized in all of our lives, in the things that we do and say to one another, the way in which we treat each other, and the way in which we treat the world that's around about us, with love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, how to characterize our life, because the Spirit is God, gave us his Spirit. In light of that, in light of all that Jesus has given. That's just a snapshot, but in light of those things and all that Jesus, and think about more than that. Think about all that you have, everything you have, your home, your business, your automobiles, your toys, everything that you have, your children, your wife, your husband, your grandchildren, all of that God has given to you. Isn't that marvelous that he's given you those things in this life? In light of all that, in light of all that God has given you, and he's given you life and health and strength, spiritual life, spiritual health, spiritual strength. He's given you physical life and physical health and physical strength. He's given you all of those things. Think of that. In light of all that Jesus has given, what can you do for him now? What can you give back to him? There's a quote, and I stretched a little bit trying to figure out who quoted this, but it's not from me, all right? It's a quote, and it reads like this. It does not take much of a man to be a disciple, but it takes all of him that there is. Let me give that to you again. And I'll change a little bit. It does not take much of a man or much of a woman or much of a little boy or little girl or much of a teenager to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, to be an imitator of Jesus, but it does take all of him that there is. Hey, what can you give in light of those verses? What can you give? I think, you know, we get in the Word of God and we need to be in that and we need to put that Word to practice in our life. In the book of James, let me just read a few of these to you. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, common verse. It says, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We're to be in the word. We're to be a doer of the word. I think that would be a great gift to give to the Lord, to say, I commit myself to be a doer of your word this year, no matter what. And in chapter 2, same book, chapter 2, verse 20 down through verse 22, it reads like this. But are you willing to recognize, O foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Shouldn't we commit to live for Jesus, to lay it all out there before him? That brings my mind to another verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The King James Bible says, I beseech you. I like that. I like it because it helps it stick in my mind. I beseech you. That word beseech means I beg. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your rational service of worship. It's reasonable and rational that all should be on the altar before God. A reasonable, rational service of worship, all on the altar. That's really a challenge. Is it all on the altar? Is your pocketbook on the altar? You got your money there on the altar? What are you doing with that money? Are you doing with that money things that glorify God, that lift up God, that lift up people so they can see Jesus in your life with your money? Is your wallet on that altar? Are your hands on the altar? What are you doing with those hands? You doing good things or bad things? Those hands reaching out to people that are lost, reaching out to people that are poor? Are those hands helping to guide a believer in the right way to go? What are your hands doing? Are your hands doing negative things and bad things? Are your hands on the altar before God? How about your eyes? Are your eyes on the altar before God? What are you doing with those eyes? What are you allowing those eyes to look at? What kind of magazines and books, movies? What are you allowing those eyes, yours, to look at? Do you have spiritual eyes? Boy, how we ought to have spiritual eyes like Jesus has, to be able to see a world like Jesus sees it, to be able to see people that are lost in their sin the way Jesus did. Oh, we ought to pray for that, that God would give us spiritual eyes, that we would be able to see how he sees. What do you see when you look at a brother in Christ that's made a mistake? How do you handle that? What do you see there? Is it a critical spirit then? Or do you have eyes of compassion and forgiveness and grace to others? What kind of eyes? Are your eyes on the altar? Are your ears on the altar? What do you allow in those ears to listen to? What kind of music are you listening to? When somebody tells an off-color joke, what do you do? Are you shutting that off? What are you doing with your ears? Are your ears hearing the cry of the poor? Are your ears hearing the cry of believers that are around about you? You hear the cry of people in our community and in our nation. People are crying all over. There's so many negative things that are happening. What are you doing with your ears? Are your ears on that altar before God? What about your feet? Where are those feet taking you? Are your feet taking you to good places or to negative places? Parties and bars and dance halls. What are you doing with your feet? The Bible says that our feet ought to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are those feet of yours taking you to places that other Christians dare not go? Do you go where lost people are, and even though a Christian might criticize you for doing that, will you take the gospel to people that are lost, no matter what the cost? Will you covet to put your feet on that altar before God? What are your feet doing? Where are those feet taking you? What are you doing with your feet? What about that mouth? What's coming out of that mouth? Are there negative things coming out of that mouth? Filthy things coming out of the mouth? What's coming out of that mouth? Or do you have a spiritual mouth where spiritual things come out, where worship of God comes out? You see, cursing ought not to come out of the same mouth where worship comes out of that mouth. What are you doing with your mouth? Is your mouth on that altar? Are you saying kind things to people that are around you? Do you pause and take it easy before you just jump right into something? What are you doing with your mouth? You know, is your mouth on that altar before God? Tom Ward, a missionary of ours, is going to been a friend of mine since I got saved. He's going to be here next month. I think he's one of the supreme missionaries of all of the world, and it's been just an honor to know him. He was a mentor of mine when I first got saved. He was here as a youth pastor back in the old church, way over on the other side of the old church building. And anyway, I can remember him and I, he got me talked into taking a Moody correspondence course. He took it, and I took it. So we took it together. And we're working our way through, as an Old Testament thing, we're working our way through that. And anyway, he said to me one day, he says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He says, "You know, when we go into a restroom, in anymore it's not so much that way, but I tell you what, you turn the clock back 40 years, a man go into a restroom, and you're sitting there doing your stuff, and you're looking at the wall, and it's filled with all kinds of filthy stuff. Filthy pictures and filthy words. If you were sitting on the throne, you'd look to your right and your left. There it would be. Filthy things. Pictures all over the place. Left on there and filthy, nasty sayings that were there." And Tom said he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at those things. I was thinking about that. Maybe we ought to make a covenant this year. Give that to God. We make a covenant to God that we'd lay it all on the altar. That our pocketbook would be on that altar. That our hands would be on that altar, that our eyes would be on that altar, that our ears would be there, that our feet would be there, that our mouth would be there. And we make a covenant to say, "I'm going to do and I'm going to live for him. I'm going to be that doer of the word with it all on the altar, because it's my reasonable and rational service of worship to do that very thing." Well, let me say this to you. You can't outgive God. I mean, you do that. God's going to bless you to do that. You give that to him, and it's a blessing to his heart, and he is going to give back to you. But you can't outgive him. No matter what happens, you can't do that. I want you to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. It's just before you get to Matthew, right? So go to Malachi, and I want to take a look at chapter 3 and verses 8, 9, and 10. We're actually going to start up at verse 6, but 8, 9, and 10 is where I want to focus a little bit here, because there it talks about us giving. It says there in verse 6, "For I," God speaking, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God is, isn't that wonderful? God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He never changes. He's always the same. We're going to be so thankful that that's the way he is. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, in light of the fact that I do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Wow. He said, "If I changed, I'd fry y'all. We'd just cook y'all, but I do not change." Verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, from my word, from my Bible, from my laws, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" How is it we're to return? And so God answers. He answers with a question. Will a man rob God? And he didn't give him a chance to answer that, but if it would have, they'd have said, "Of course a man wouldn't rob God. Of course not." Yet he says, "You are robbing me!" Exclamation mark. "But you say, how have we robbed you?" And God replies, "In tithes and offerings." "In tithes and offerings you are cursed," he says, "with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you are robbing me in this area of giving, of tithes and offerings." Verse 10, God says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. The only place in the Bible where you can get away with testing God is right there. Other places in the Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But right here, he says, you test me in this and you see. You do what I ask you to do, and I will open up the floodgates of heaven, and I will pour out a blessing on you that is so great you can't contain it. And that's right there, that's in the context of giving. But it spreads across the border, across the lines in our life. No place in the New Testament can you find any place that it says that you should tithe your income. They, by law, tithe 1/10 of the gross of their income. Over and over and over, they did that. But no place in the New Testament you find that. In the New Testament, God doesn't ask for a tenth. You know how much God asks for in the New Testament? He asks for all of it. He holds us accountable for everything. He's given it all to us, all your money, all your land, all your homes, all your houses, all your income, all everything he's given to you. And he says, you are to be a steward of that before me. And what you do with what I've given you, you need to honor me. If you will, I'll open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. So I always felt like when I first read that and got a hold of that truth, I thought, my goodness, you know, we as Christians, tithing, giving a tenth of the gross of our income, ought to be a starting point in our lives. If they had to do it by law, it ought to be a starting point for us. But no place in the New Testament does God say you have to tithe, but he does say he wants you to give joyfully. So if you can give a tenth of the gross of your income and do that with joy, that's honoring to God. But if you can't and you give a mite, and that's honoring to God. That's what he wants. He wants you to give and to give with joy, and he wants you to give everything. You're held accountable for all of it, and in all of it, he'll open up the floodgates of heaven and pour it out upon you, right? I mean, if you live the right kind of life, it'll reflect in your family. He'll bless you with children. He'll bless you with grandchildren. He'll bless you with kids that honor the Lord with their lives. He'll bless you in a church. He'll bless you with good fellowship. He'll bless you to be in a church where there's not all this fussing and fighting and battles going on every time they have a meeting. He'll bless you if you just do what's right. He'll bless you with your neighbors if you just do what's right. He'll open up the floodgates of heaven and pour it out upon you. You cannot outgive him. And that's for this life. But think about the next life. God is going to give in that next life, big time. You know, you've often heard me talk about a bema seat, a judgment seat of Christ, where God is going to give out rewards, where all of the things that we've done in this life are going to flash before us, and the things we've done in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to give us rewards, and things we've done motivated by our flesh, he says they're going to burn. But when he gives out these crowns, you know, we're going to ultimately take the crowns that God gives us, and the Bible says we're going to throw them down at the feet of God, that he might be all in all. But those crowns, even though we give them back, I think they carry right along with us all the way through eternity. Think about these crowns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, it talks about an imperishable crown. The imperishable crown is for running the race of the Christian life. Do you know that? As soon as you got saved, you entered into a race. Whether you knew it or not, you were in the race. And because you got saved and you're in the race, you're going to get an imperishable crown that Jesus is going to give you on that day. Then there is a crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul is coming to the end of his life and he talks about that crown. He says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me but for all those who love his appearing. Wow. So if you fight the good fight, you're in the race and you keep the faith, you keep your eyes fixed, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. There might be ups and downs and all of that, but you kept pressing on with the Lord. He says there's a crown of righteousness for you, and not only for you, but all those who love his appearing, that love the thought that Jesus could come back, that the trumpet could sound, that we could be snatched out of this life and taken up to be with him. If you love that thought, he says, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for you. Then there's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. That crown of rejoicing, Paul talked about that when he stood before the Thessalonican Christians. And he was talking, referring back to this particular judgment that he was going to go through. And he says, when we get there, you are going to be a crown of rejoicing for me. Why was that? Because Paul was instrumental in leading so many of them to Christ. Maybe he didn't sit down with each one of them and talk to them about Jesus and lead them to Christ. But he preached the gospel and the words of God that was planted in their hearts. And it sprung up to life eternal. And so all of those people, would be a crown of rejoicing. Think about that and put it in your own context. You're a Sunday school teacher, a WANA worker, gone to camp, done things with little kids, and you shared the gospel with them, planted the seeds of the Word of God. Maybe you actually led a few of them to Christ, but you planted the seeds of the Word of God in their tender little hearts, and later on when they became teenagers, they sprung up to life eternal. They are going to be a crown of rejoicing for you. If you talk to young adults or older adults or whatever, you'd speak to one another, to people that are lost, and you share the gospel, and those people get saved, they are going to be a crown of rejoicing for you. When I survey that and look back over my life, I think about those little kids back in Arizona when I was a bus minister there. And all those little kids, hundreds of little kids come to church and to Sunday school. And many of those little kids got saved there. They are going to be a crown of rejoicing for me. I think of one little guy there was a teenager. I led him to Christ. And he went on to Bob Jones University. And today he's a missionary, a pastor someplace. He is going to be a crown of rejoicing for me. When I think about the people back in Elkhorn that I preached the gospel to, some of them I never led to the Lord, some of them that has planted the seeds in their heart and it sprung up to life eternal, and some I had to sit down with and share the gospel and see those lights come on in their minds and their hearts and they receive Christ, they are going to be a crown of rejoicing for me. And I look out at you and how many times I preached the gospel and who knows what little kids back there doodling around but is listening to the gospel. And that seed was planted in their little life, and it springs up to life eternal. They are going to be a crown of rejoicing for me. You say, how do you know little kids do that? Because I'm watching them. No, I know because my little kids did that. My oldest son, Billy, when he was a little guy, he was sitting in the front pew in our little church. There wasn't very much going on in that little church, just rows, and it was close. Billy's sitting in the front row, and all of a sudden, Billy tips over. And pretty soon, he's on his back, and his feet are up in the air. But he was listening. He was listening. I had to tell him to set up. People were paying more attention to his toes than they were to me. But man, the life, he received Christ as his Savior. He is going to be a crown of rejoicing to me. So that's the case with you. There's a crown of rejoicing laid up. You can't outgive God. You just can't. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it talks about a crown of life. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he says, you fight a good fight. You persevere under the trials. And some people, way more trials than other people. And they persevere under those trials. There's a crown of life for you and to all those who love the Lord. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my word, he said. Somebody asked Jesus one time, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said there are two. It's first, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And the second is like unto it. You ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor that you love like yourself? The person sitting next to you, person sitting behind you, in front of you, person on the opposite side of this auditorium. Those are your neighbors. Those are your Christian neighbors. That you have neighbors in your neighborhood. You ought to love them too. You're to love neighbors in the neighboring county and state and in different parts of the world. We're to love people. Do you love people? How are you reacting in that love? What are you doing with that love? The Bible says they will know we are Christians by our love one toward another. Are you loving people? Are you loving them? Do you stand for a brother, a sister? When there's an accusation, do you stand up for them? Or do you just get run over by the accusation? Show love to people that are around about you. When people are in jams, and you know, people get in trouble here in the church once in a while. They have scuffles with one another. But we're to love one another. And so we got to help each other to get over those humps in life because God's got a lesson for everybody that's going through those kind of things so they can show love towards other people they're around about. A crown of life is yours if you love the Lord and love his appearance and love him. He promises he'll give you that crown of life. And then there's one more crown. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about an unfading crown of glory. Most of you will never get that one. That's an exclusive crown. If you're a pastor here today, you may very well get that crown. That's right. The unfading crown of glory is for pastors and pastors only. So pastors, people that have done pastoral work and done it the right way, will receive an unfading crown of glory. Pastors that have loved people, not hurted people, not charge people, whip people, but pastors that have shepherded people, that have led people, that have loved people. A pastor gives no count to a pastor at all if he doesn't love people. because he's going to have to love them because they're going to do things that are unlovable, and we got to love people. But that is for pastors, the unfading crown of glory. See, you just can't outgive God. No matter how hard you try, you just can't. I started with a poem. I want to end with a poem. This poem's an old poem. Now, maybe it's not as old as some of the other ones I read, but this one I happen to know for a fact is an old poem. This one was written. I clipped this out of a magazine back in 1983. The poem was probably written before that, but in 1983, it's the year that I started as a pastor, a senior pastor, and it's probably the first poem I ever read at a Christmas service. It's written by a fellow named M.R. DeHaan. And some of the older people, that name's familiar. Some younger people never heard of M.R. DeHaan. He was a medical doctor and a theologian. He was the founder of Radio Bible Class. He was a very, very good Bible teacher. Anyway, he writes this poem. What's all this hectic rush and worry? Where go these crowds who run and scurry? Why all the lights, the Christmas trees, the jolly fat man? Tell me, please. Why, don't you know? This is the day for parties and for fun and play. Why, this is Christmas. So this is Christmas, do you say? But where is Christ this Christmas day? Has he been lost among the throng, his voice drowned out by empty song? No, he's not here. You'll find him where some humble soul now kneels in prayer. Who knows the Christ of Christmas? But see the many aimless thousands who gather on this Christmas day, whose hearts have never yet been opened or said to him, come in and stay. In countless homes the candles burning, in countless hearts expectant yearning for gifts and presents, food and fun, and laughter till the day is done. But not a tear or grief or sorrow for him so poor he had to borrow a crib, a colt, a boat, a bed, where he could lay his weary head. I'm tired of all this empty celebration of feasting, drinking, recreation. I'll go instead to Calvary, and there I'll kneel with those who know the meaning of that manger low and find the Christ this Christmas. I leap by faith across the years to that great day when he appears, the second time to rule and reign, to end all sorrow, death, and pain. In endless bliss we then shall dwell with him who saved our souls from hell and worship Christ, not Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. God, we thank you so for Jesus and for all that he has done for us. God, we thank you for all you've done for us. Lord, we thank you that we have eternal life. We thank you that our sins have been taken care of. Thank you for my wife and my children, my grandchildren. All these people, thank you for their families. We thank you, Father, for our life and health and strength that you've blessed us with so much. Thank you for the homes that we get to live in, the different toys that we get to play with. Lord, we just so thank you for what you've done in our life. And God, we know that as we're faithful with you, that God, that you will pour out your blessing upon us. And you have. And God, we look around and things have happened here in our fellowship and in our homes, and you have poured out your blessing on us. We are so thankful. We just can't thank you enough. And God, I do pray that now, Lord, we as Christians would give back to you, that we would put it all on the altar this year for you, that we would make a covenant like old Brother Ward did, that we'd make a covenant with our pocketbook and our eyes and our hands and our feet, our ears, that God, that they'd all be on that altar for you today, and not just today, but Lord, all throughout this year. Help us to be doers of your word, and I'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.
Stand. Fervently pray.
of the Word, and we got a lot ahead of us this year. There's a lot coming up, and it means a real commitment on each one of our parts. So you need to come. If God is calling you to that, won't you give Him that this year, this Christmas, right now? Give Him that, not just for this day, but a gift that He can have forever as you put it all on that altar before Him. Won't you do that? There are commitments, perhaps, that need to be made, positions that you need to fill here in the church. The nominating committee is out. Maybe you need to fill a position. Maybe they haven't even talked to you. Maybe you need to go talk to them or to somebody and say, God, laid it on my heart to serve in this way. Won't you come up here to these altars and do business with Him? And let me say to you, if you're here today, be a little kid or an older person, and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, today is a day of salvation for you. God is calling you. As sure as I'm standing here before you, Jesus died for you. He gave up all that He had in heaven to come down here to be the propitiation for your sin, that you might be able to have life everlasting. Won't you come? God wants to give you eternal life. Jesus died for you. He sacrificed for you. He's buried for you, and He rose again. And if you'll trust Him, He'll give you eternal life today and wipe your sin out. But you need to come. And don't just listen to that and say, oh, some other day. You don't know if there's ever going to be another day. You need to come today and trust Christ as your Savior. Won't you just come up and shake my hand and say, Pastor, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior today. And I'll take time with you today, right now, and lead you to Christ. We'll go off someplace by ourselves, and I'll talk to you about Jesus. If you'll just come now, won't you come? God is calling you. You need to make that decision. If you're here and you've been visiting our church and you have not yet made a commitment to be a member of this church, but you want to be, then you come. Shake my hand and say, Pastor, me and my family, as for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. I want to be a member of this fellowship. Won't you come? Any of those invitations, or maybe something else God is dealing with you about, and I never even mentioned it, but God's didn't, no matter what I mentioned or not, does the Lord mention it to your heart right now? Then you need to make that commitment this morning. So you come now. As we finish singing this song, you come. Won't you come? Let's go. Let's sing.
All we can know, what the Lord will bestow, all the blessings for which we have prayed. Till our body and soul, He doth fully control, and our all on the altar is laid.
Let's pray. Our Father, again, we want to tell you thank you, God, for today. Thank you for these people. These altars are filled with people. Thank you, God, for them and the commitment they've made today to you. And God, I pray that you'd anoint them and fill them with your Spirit and help them to carry through with the commitment they made. That, God, that it'd be something not just for today, but for every day, for all this whole year. That, God, that you'd help them and guide them, and your Spirit would be an encouragement to them as they travel along in this trail that they've decided to move out in. And we'll praise you for it. I pray, God, now that you'd bless us, that, God, as we have a question and answer time with a future pastor here, God, we pray that it would just be a glorious and a wonderful time. We pray, thank you, God, for the treats that we're going to have back here, a few donuts and some coffee. And, God, we pray that our fellowship would be sweet. We pray, our Father, you'd continue to pour out your blessing upon us as a church. God, we just thank you. We're just growing so, Lord, and so many people out there that aren't here this morning. But, God, if we all packed in here, we wouldn't have room down the other end, I don't think. God, I pray you'd continue to pour out your Spirit upon us. We just thank you and praise you for it. Bless us now, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. and amen.